The title of this address is The Counter-Reformation. When we assess any account of an historic event, it's important to keep in mind sources, to question who wrote this, why did they write it, who was their target audience. When assessing history, it's worthwhile to read opposing versions of the same events. Because just like today, accounts of events involve people, politics, perception, prejudice, and of course, wealth will always play its part. Most importantly, remember that people who are generally honest and fairly upright are perfectly capable of bending the truth in the name of their religion. It is important to look at all the evidence that we have. The Protestant Reformation began more than 500 years ago, and it's only at this distance in time are historians beginning to make a more nuanced assessment of what happened. The original account of the Reformation was that the Catholic Church was corrupt and had resisted all attempts at self-reform. So when the Vatican emissary arrived in Wittenberg to sell indulgences, Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the cathedral and so initiated the break with Rome. We were sort of led to believe that Martin Luther was the spark that ignited a tinderbox of resentment against the perceived corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. That's the popular version. All sides agree that the papal court was corrupt. For years, there had been calls for reform. Most of them went unheeded. There were some popes who tried to reform the court, but most of them never lived long enough to complete them. What we have to remember, though, is that the Roman Catholic Church was much more than the papal court. For a peasant living in a rural place in Germany, Ireland, France, England, Rome was largely irrelevant. That was not their church. And at a local level, in the 1500s, the church was in a healthy state. Yes, there were some priests who were not well educated. There were some bad priests. There were monks and nuns who didn't keep their vows. There were bishops who were in the game for the money. But there were also good priests who tended their flock with care. And that monasteries and convents provided the only form of social care for the destitute. The practice of Christian faith in the 16th century was different than it is today. At that time, people confessed once a year and received Eucharist once a year. There was no such thing as going to daily Mass or weekly Mass or anything like that. It was once a year. The Mass was in Latin, which allowed people to follow their preferred form of meditation. At the time, there would have been one church. There was no choice between which church will we attend, and there was certainly no such a thing as mindfulness centres. And in a rural society, gathering in church had a social aspect. And this is evidenced by the existence of the many shrines, side altars, relics, places of pilgrimage. All of those are evidence, not so much of idolatry or things like that. It was the people expressing their religious faith. Luther's reformed faith developed gradually. In his 95 theses, he does not outrightly condemn indulgences. He condemns the misuse of indulgences. It was only later, some years later, that they would outrightly condemn the use of indulgences. It was a gradual process. Then, of course, Luther's break with Rome didn't divide the Christian church into just Roman Catholic and Reformed churches. Protestantism splintered into Calvinists, Anabaptists, English Reformed Church, and followers of Zwingli in Switzerland. And that's naming just a few. It absolutely splintered. The wars of religion that followed the Reformation caused such hatred that it's only with the passage of time that we can look at the wider picture of the events. I think in Ireland we have a very different image of the Reformation. In Irish minds, it is established church versus Roman Catholics, unionist versus nationalist, people who were privileged, people who were marginalized. We don't think really of what it was like in Europe. I think Ireland was a backwater of security and safety compared with the wars on the continent. Many of the most lethal religious wars and the bitterest disputes were between different Protestant denominations. Something people don't often talk about was the Peasants' Revolt, 1524-1525, so about, what, 7 years after the Reformation started. These peasants said, it's really our duty as Christians to live the way Jesus wanted us to live. In Jesus' teaching, everyone was equal. We feel everybody should be equal, and they revolted. Luther and the Pope were the first to condemn them, right? Luther and the Pope condemning them. The battle that finished off the Peasants' Revolt resulted, and I'm using the minimum number given, 10,000 peasants died that day, just in one day. That's all passed over now, you know. And the interesting thing about there's just one commemoration of that day, and it was done in communist East Germany. Not Catholics, not Protestants, communist East Germany. Michael Servetus was a Unitarian. He was born in Spain and he moved to France when the religious authorities came after him. In France, he couldn't keep quiet either. He did some more publishing and then he went to Switzerland seeking refuge. He was a Unitarian and Servetus was burned at the stake in Calvinist Geneva, in Protestant Geneva. So really, the really horrific battles and wars took place on the continent. It's interesting to take a look at some of the factors that allowed the Reformation to become established. I think probably contrary to popular thinking, in the Catholic Church, when a heresy was identified, the first remedy was that they would try to persuade the heretic of the error of their way. Wasn't to kill them, it was to persuade them. And the clergy did try to reason with the heretic. If the heretic gave up the false belief, they were allowed to go free. And that was what happened with Luther. It was only in 1521, nearly four or more than 3 years after his posting his thesis, was Luther excommunicated. When someone was excommunicated, then they were given over to the civil authorities who were meant to carry out the death penalty. Luther was lucky because his king, Charles V, supported him. And he supported him because Charles V and the Pope were on bad terms. It's always the politics that come into it. The other thing that was popular about, another popular reason for the success of the Reformation was that the money that was normally paid over to support the papal court was now staying in Germany. Roman Catholic scholars did try to refute Luther's arguments. There were about 57 such rebuttals against Protestantism issued. One of them, of course, was by King Henry VIII, the English king. And that was in 1521. And he was given a papal award that is still used by the English monarch today. And he was supporting the Pope against Luther. 1521 was before Anne Boleyn came to court. But if you think about it, these 57 rebuttals that were issued were in Latin. Luther published the Bible in Germany. He also made use of tracts, cartoons, some of them, and that was Luther's genius. He used modern technology to communicate in the language of the people. The Bible was now accessible to everyone. Thousands of tracts were published to explain Luther's interpretation of Christianity and to poke fun at the traditional religions. And if you think of somebody issuing sort of a comic strip, poking fun at someone else, people don't even need to read to be able to see what the story is. I thought that a modern comparison would be that Luther used Facebook and emails, and the Vatican wrote letters to the Times. I think that's it. And it was interesting seeing this and thinking of modern communication today and how that's changing politics as well. It's 1500 year. In its 1500 year history, the church had dealt with many heresies before. They expected that Luther's new teaching would fade away as the other heresies had. The Reformation, of course, never really took hold in southern Europe. Spain, most of France, almost all of Italy, they remained Catholic. But the Reformation did change the practice of religion in those countries. At local levels, there was an increase in religious fervor among ordinary Catholics. Sodalities and confraternities were widely established. The aim of these confraternities was to educate Catholics and to be a mutual support in the practice of their faith. And these confraternities identified some particular work that they thought they should support. For example, in Italy, in one town, they provided religious support for condemned criminals and they accompanied them right up to the scaffold. Another group found one and their work was to clean bedpans in the infirmary. It was as if they were going very intensively to live an example as Jesus did. At a formal church level, the church called a general council. Because of political events, namely the death of the Pope, the sack of Rome by the troops of the Emperor Charles V, it was December 1545 before the council first met. It didn't finish its deliberation until 1563. The council was the church's response to the new Protestant faith. It did initiate genuine changes in the Catholic Church. But coming as it did 46 years after the Reformation, the response was too little, too late. You're into second generations 46 years later. Some of the changes that were initiated were the establishment of seminaries so that the priests would be properly trained and well trained. And this was when the Jesuits came into existence. The council clarified Roman Catholic teaching. It reformed the papal court. And after the sack of Rome, the Pope then had sort of a ruined city to begin again, built St. Peter's, and Rome became a centre of culture and art and excellence. There was no meeting of minds between the churches. If anything, the Council of Trent confirmed the differences between Catholics and Protestant churches. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone was and is the watchword of the Reformed churches. Scripture is the basis for the Christian faith. But is Scripture, particularly the New Testament, enough? Now, we're going to leave aside all the pitfalls that are associated with translating some document between languages. But if you're going to depend on Scripture alone, it's packed full of contradictions. Which parts should take precedence? Do we go with St. Paul, who says that we are saved by faith alone in Jesus? Or do we attend to St. James, who says that faith without good works is dead? That's just one glaring contradiction. The Council of Trent rightly pointed out that differences in interpretation of Scripture had caused wars in the name of that same Scripture. You know, it was not that one side agreed and thought Scripture was wonderful. It's then they really got down to fight one another over the interpretation of it. I think a useful approach is to compare the New Testament to the constitution of a country. The constitution will never legislate for every eventuality. Questions of interpretation and new issues will arise. Disputes about the constitution are settled in the courts by experts in canon law, in constitutional law. The Council of Trent believed that to ignore 1,500 years of church tradition is like ignoring the body of laws that have been teased out by experts over time. It's like you just dismiss all the constitutional cases that have there been. And there is merit in that conclusion. If a point of law is to be disputed, who would you have solve it? Would it be a lawyer or a mechanic or a teacher? Tradition has and is important. But tradition, no matter how sacred, must be open to being questioned. Tradition must pass the test of reason, science, and modern knowledge. A religion that is set in stone will eventually crumble. A religion that is open, such as Unitarianism, has our individual challenges. In a world where people crave certainty, Unitarianism can appear to be without substance. We're woolly about what we believe. We display images of other faiths in our artwork on our walls. We know that we have atheists sitting in our pews down there. We know we don't have all the answers. I think our big advantage is that we are honest and we've no sacred cows to defend. We believe in good deeds, not creeds. We keep open to inspiration from all sources. We live with the uncertainty that is the human condition. And we unite to remind one another that even in the uncertainty, we're not alone. We're a community of searchers. In our uncertain world, we gather for mutual support. We tease out the deep questions, and we encourage one another to live the best possible life that we can live. We welcome diversity, not just tolerate it, we welcome it. We try not to harm others or our environment, and we try to do some good. And if we follow those simple rules, and if we get those, if someday when we get to those reputedly fabled pearly gates, I think we would be invited in. Amen.